It's good to be here this evening. It's especially good to be here because if I'm here, that means I'm not at home getting coughed, sneezed, and peed on. So it's good to be here nonetheless. Thank you for your presence. And this evening, as was mentioned, we're going to be going through 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're also going to do a little bit of an overview of this first book of Corinthians, this first letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. So you're really going to get two lessons in one. We've been doing topic studies, I guess, for a little over a year now. And as we shift into chapter studies, we've got a pretty unique benefit in that. You know, when we think of topic studies, we get a lot of things that are on the hearts of the teachers that are presenting those studies. We get all types of miscellaneous topics. We move around in the Bible a lot, and we look at a lot of things, certainly a lot of benefits to that. But as we shift now over the next 16 weeks, a little more because we've got a meeting and things, but as we shift into these chapter studies and we look directly at this book, what we're going to see is we've got an opportunity to learn a lot. We've got an opportunity to go chronologically through a letter that was written to a church, much like this one, that addresses problems and concerns that they faced in first century Corinth, but it addresses problems and concerns that we face in our lives. And we're going to see that over the next 16 weeks, and I hope you're excited about that, and I hope you're looking forward to this series of studies. So as we begin this evening, what we're going to do to kind of give a 10,000-foot view of this letter is we're going to do what I was taught in my 10th grade English class by Miss McDonough. We're going to do a quick summary. We're going to answer the six summary questions: who, what, when, where, why, and how. And we're going to move through this, and we're going to see these different subjects, and that's going to provide us context, and it's going to provide us perspective, things that we need as we move through this chapter to understand the position that not only the Apostle Paul was in, but that the audience, these Corinthian brethren, were in as they received this letter from him. So as we begin, who is the writer? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes." So Paul identifies himself here as the writer. And then he goes on and he says, "and Sosthenes." Sosthenes, you might remember, is mentioned in Acts chapter 18. This is whenever Paul made his first journey to Corinth. He was teaching at the synagogue where he would typically go. And there was the original leader of the synagogue, Crispus, was converted. And so the Jews, they had to appoint a new leader. And they appointed this man Sosthenes. The Jews were upset about what Paul was preaching. We know that. We can read that in the 18th chapter. They were upset. They didn't like it. And so they take a mob and they take Paul, and Sosthenes leads this mob. And they go and they begin to try to get the local government to get Paul to stop preaching what he's preaching. They're unsuccessful. The local government says, "We're just really not that concerned about that." And so what do the Jews do? They turn on Sosthenes. And they're upset. "Why didn't you get us what we want?" And the Bible says that they beat him. And perhaps maybe he was discouraged, and Paul was able to capitalize on that, and he was converted, and he became a Christian. Now, we're not told for sure if that's the same Sosthenes, but that would make the most sense because that's who these Corinthian brethren would have known. Sosthenes was someone that was from Corinth. So Paul, almost to build reputation as to his writing, "I'm writing this as well as this other guy that you know, Sosthenes, is my scribe, the one of whom I am saying the words, and he is writing these things down." So Paul is the writer of this book. Who's the audience? The audience, obviously, would be the Corinthian brethren, those that worshiped at a local congregation like this in the city of Corinth. How is this church described? It's interesting as you look through this letter, this is the way that Paul describes these brethren. He says, "They're lovers of Greek wisdom." He notes them as being immature, puffed up, arrogant, boastful, inconsiderate. All these problems that these men and women have at this congregation. And yet, in his greeting to this church, what does he say? He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. What's interesting to note about the audience that Paul is writing to is that they were people. They were people that had problems. They were people that were living in the world, and the world had an impact on them. They were people that are like us. They had families. They had jobs. They had all these different aspects of their life, these things going on that impacted them. Do we have those things? We do. And so this letter, while it pertains to the Corinthian brethren, it certainly is written to an audience that is much broader than that. It's certainly something that's applicable to us. So we've covered who, the next is what. What is Paul going to write? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there is no divisions among you, and that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. So the first thing that Paul is going to write to these brethren is he's going to write an appeal for correction. He's really going to spend the first six-ish chapters responding to a report that he had received from brethren that had observed this congregation. So Chloe's people is what they're referred to, and we're going to read that here in a little bit, had written a letter to Paul and said, we've been observing this congregation, and they've got some issues, Paul. Here's their issues. And so Paul receives that letter, and then he writes this letter to the Corinthian brethren in regards to those issues and says, look, these things, and this is not an all-inclusive list, these things that I hear about you, you need to get those things fixed. You need to get those things fixed. And it's interesting, Paul writes it as an appeal. Why would he write it as an appeal? You know, when we think about our ability to impact people, how much power do we really have over people to change them? Right? Even our kids. Yeah, I mean, I can spank my kids and I can make them do something over and over and over, but at the end of the day, you can twist people's arms and you can hold guns to their heads, but you can't make people do anything. And Paul understood that. And so what he does is he writes this letter as an appeal. He says, look, these are the things that you're struggling with, but I want you to be saints. I want you to continue your sanctification and get closer to God. So he writes an appeal. You know, the thing about Corinth is that they lived in a different culture. Their culture, our culture, is different than theirs. But what did they struggle with? The same things that we face. The same sin that impacts us. The pathways may have changed, but the sin is still the same. The next thing that Paul's going to do in this book, it's really two parts. First is an appeal for correction. And then he's going to change gears around chapter 7. And he's going to address a letter that the Corinthian brethren sent him. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. So now he's telling them, okay, we've addressed the letter that Chloe's people have sent, the problems that you were having. Now I want to spend the remainder of my time in these next couple of chapters, and we're going to talk about this list of questions or these different items that were in the letter that you sent me. And so what we see is that Paul is going to respond to various questions, various circumstances that these Corinthian brethren sent him. And we're going to cover, or he's going to cover, all these different topics. He's going to talk about marriage and divorce. He's going to talk about idolatry, worship, spiritual gifts, resurrection. He's going to talk about a lot of different things in those chapters. Things that are important to us. He's going to give us, he gave them, but it's going to give us insight. It's going to give us insight into how the church should function. It's going to give us insight into various other topics that these Christians at Corinth were wondering about. So we've covered who, we've covered what, let's cover when. So when did this letter take place? I don't want to get too into the weeds here, but if you look at this timeline, what you have here is you have the year that is taking place, you have the event in Paul's life, You have perhaps the books in which that event was recorded in his life, where he was at, and then the letters that he wrote while he was in those places. Hopefully that all makes sense to you. So you can see in AD, we'll call it AD 52, Paul is in Corinth. That's in Acts chapter 18. And while he's in Corinth, he's writing letters to the churches in the church in Thessalonica. That's when he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And he's going to leave there. He's going to be in Corinth 18 months. He's going to go establish that church that you can read about in Acts chapter 18. And then he's going to continue on with his journey. And he's going to be in his third missionary journey in the city of Ephesus, sometime probably in the year 54 or 55 AD, so a very short time later. And he's going to be writing these letters back to the Corinthian brethren. And it's really easy for me to read 1 Corinthians, and I'm sure you've done the same, and you look at the things that are going on at that church, and you're going, what is wrong with those people? How could they do some of those things? But what we have to understand is that these were babes in Christ. These were men and women that had been Christians for less than 5 years, probably more like 2 or 3 years. They didn't know all the things that we know. They didn't have the New Testament to refer back to. They were doing the best that they could. The next thing we want to cover is where. Where did this take place? So you know, obviously, it's going to take place over in Asia Minor, a long way away from where we're at today if you look at it on a world map. You get a little bit closer, you can see Italy. We're probably familiar with Italy. You can see modern-day Turkey, Macedonia. That's the area. And you can see Corinth up there on that map to kind of give you a scale of what size that is, the area that it's taking place in. There's the state of Texas overlaid. So this isn't I guess depending on how you look at it, I don't think it's a very large area. Other people will go, well, it's big, but this isn't that far. You know, just from Corinth to Thessalonica, that's like Lubbock to Amarillo. But remember, you know, they couldn't hop in their Ford or Chevy and drive there. A lot of times they were on foot or riding various animals. So that's kind of where this is taking place. If you look, this is just an image that I pulled off the internet. If you look at what this guy's depiction was of ancient Corinth, what you can see here is you can see the city here, and you can see the port. There's a port here going to the northern stretch of sea, which would be this sea here. I don't remember the name of it. And long about over here, there'd be about 5 miles of land between here, and there would be another ocean over here, and there would be another port there. And both of these ports are going to be within about a 3 to 5 mile walk of Corinth. And so what you have is you have a city that is stationed in the perfect place for trade and business. You have access to all these different items from around the world because you could ship them in easily. You have access to various people, very diverse area, because you could ship them in easy. You also had access to some things that are less immoral. I don't know for sure if that's what this picture is depicting, but there was a temple in the city of Corinth. You can read about it. The Temple of Aphrodite. And that temple had 1,000 consecrated prostitutes that would descend on the city every night. And so you think about the society that this church was in, the immediate area, there was a lot of obstacles that they would face. I was reading somewhere, and there was actually a verb that people used to describe what you did when you go to Corinth, and that was to Corinthize, to go sin. You see, this was a place where you would leave your village, and you would go somewhere to a large city where you were another face. You might leave your morals behind. You would go to a place where there was no accountability, and you could participate in any type of immorality that you wanted to. And that was just the fact of the matter. That's just what these brethren in Corinth faced. That was the climate of the town that they were living in. So a very challenging area, but an area, like I said, had a lot of people coming in, a lot of opportunity. So a very, very unique circumstance. So we've covered who, what, when, and where. Let's talk about why. Why did the Holy Spirit feel that it was necessary for this letter to be written? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, we've read it, but we're going to read it again. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So, we mentioned some of the things that were going on at the church, the people that were in the church. We mentioned some of the problems that they were having. You see, these people had been baptized. These were baptized believers. They'd been justified. But they were seeking their sanctification. They were trying to grow in their walk with God. And Paul knew that if they were involved in these things, that they would not do this. They had to quit doing those things. They had to be encouraged. They had to be edified. They had to be taught not to do these things. And that's why Paul wrote this letter. That's why this letter is there for this. It was about their sanctification. It was about them to continue to grow in their walk with God. And that's why Paul wrote this book. So lastly, let's talk about how. Obviously, he wrote this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to talk about how, you know, he used pen and paper. That I want to talk about how does it apply to us? How, as we read through and study this book over the next 16 weeks, how can we take these things and apply them to our lives, make them applicable here in 2024? So here's a list of questions for you. Are you a person that has problems with sin? Do you need correction with those problems? Do you need guidance for those problems? Does the worldly culture, the American society that we live in today, does it impact your life? It impacts my life. Do you want to know more about the instruction of the church and the function that the church serves? Are you seeking to be sanctified by God? If you answered yes to any of these questions, which I'm sure you did to most of them, then the book of 1 Corinthians is for you. This book is going to have things that addresses each of these questions in depth. And so as we go through over the next 16 weeks, I hope that you'll be here, and I hope that you'll be ready to learn and pay attention, because there's a lot of treasures in this book. 1 Corinthians is a timeless book with lessons applicable to the Christians that lived in Corinth in 55 AD. It's applicable to us now here in 2024 AD, and it's going to be applicable until the end of time as Christians like us continue to gather and worship and seek to be sanctified by God until the end of time. So, with the summary of the book kind of out of the way, I want to get in to our chapter this evening. Get into the first book, or the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 1, says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all of you in every place who call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from our God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as you think of Paul's greeting here, the first thing that I noticed that really jumped out of me, look how many times Paul says Jesus Christ in the first three verses. Four times in three verses. Why would he have done this? Why would he have been emphasizing Jesus over and over to these people? As we mentioned, they were lovers of Greek wisdom. They knew all these false gods. They knew of all the Greek gods, all these things that had been pressed on them their entire life. And so perhaps, as Paul initializes this letter, he emphasizes Jesus Christ to remind them that there is but one true God. There is only one God. And there's only one Savior, and that's Jesus Christ. And he is the one that is the center of Christianity. He continues in verse number 4. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you by Christ Jesus. There he says it again. He says that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Paul says that they had all utterance and all knowledge. What does that mean? It means that God gave them gifts. God gave them gifts that we don't have today because they didn't have a book that we have today. They didn't have a New Testament. They didn't have a 1 Corinthians that they could go back to and they could refer and say, okay, this is the problem that we're having. We don't understand how the church should do this. Let's go look it up. Can't do that. So God gave them knowledge. He gave them things to know that, ways to know that, ways to understand that. Now, was that the completed scriptures that we have today? No, it wasn't. And we're going to learn about that later in the following weeks. But nonetheless, they did have this from God. Verse number 7, it says, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul spends the first 9 verses greeting them and being thankful that they were a body of believers that were there. Yes, they had problems, but they wanted to serve the Lord and they wanted to do the Lord's will. Paul's now going to move into what would be the first topic of discussion in this first chapter. There's really 2 things that he's going to address, and the first one is division. He's going to talk about a body that did not have unity, a body that was trying to divide itself, trying to split itself, a body that was not functioning properly. He's going to say, verse number 10, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? A rhetorical question. Was Paul crucified for you? Again, a rhetorical question. And lastly, he says, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? 3 rhetorical questions. So he mentions to these Corinthian brethren, he says, look, I'm hearing that each one of you is trying to identify with a separate person. He says, look, there's 4 camps really that are going on in this church in Corinth. You had the camp of Paul, the camp of Apollos, the camp of Cephas or Peter as we would know him, and you have the camp of Christ. Why would this be happening? What leads to different people wanting to follow and identify with these religious leaders? Think about those that would have identified with Paul. What are some attributes of Paul that maybe they were connecting to? Well, the Bible says that Paul was someone that wasn't necessarily a smooth talker. Says that he really wasn't anything special to look at, right? And so you had a group of people at that church that identified or saw themselves in the same light. They said, you know, I'm not really that good with my speech. Not anything special to look at. You know, I think Paul's the guy that we should follow. I really like Paul. What about the camp of Apollos? When you think of Apollos, what do you think of? I know what I think of. I think of eloquent with words, right? Apollos was an educated man. Says he was a good teacher, well-versed in the scripture. And so maybe you had some people that viewed themselves in a similar light. Maybe they were educated. Maybe they were just a step above those that followed Paul. And they wanted to cling to Apollos. Well, let's go one more. You had the camp of Peter. Who was Peter to these people? Peter was the man that held the keys to the kingdom. Acts chapter 2, we remember, Peter came forward on the day of Pentecost and he preached the first gospel sermon and he opened the doors to the church of Christ. And these people, knowing that, said, you know, he's the important guy. He's the one that's got the keys. I think we ought to follow Peter. And then he says that there were some that said, I am of Christ. Now, we would obviously want to identify in that camp, but the way that Paul writes this in this sect that they had been in, he almost writes it as a bad thing. Maybe these were the people that saw themselves as spiritual elitist. Maybe they had a Pharisee-type attitude. I don't want to be lumped in with all those people. I'm a step above the rest. I'm pure. I'm good. And all those people are not. So I'm going to identify over here. You see what was going on. You had different people associating themselves with different leaders. And the problem probably came into existence because of the diversity that was at this church in Corinth. We talked about how it was on the ports. It was close to all these trading. You would have had people that were from all different backgrounds. All different backgrounds. And whenever we take pride in who we are, not whose we are, that's what this leads to. It leads to us wanting to identify ourselves based on something physical rather than something spiritual, rather than who we belong to in a spiritual sense. God encourages diversity. We know that. We read many scriptures of that. We know that God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't care what color you are. He doesn't care how much money you make. He doesn't care what family you're from. God cares about that you do His will. God encourages diversity, but He hates division. He hates division. Paul uses some language in verse number 10. He says, I want you to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, if you do a little bit of word study on that, basically what that originates from is almost like a partisan, political partisan type word. We know a little thing about that, don't we, in the society that we live in. He's saying, look, y'all are dividing over these issues, and you'll never reconcile. You're being partisan. We think of Democrats and Republicans, right? The ability to work across the aisle or to compromise. It doesn't happen very often. And Paul is using that illustration or that type of language to describe what's going on in the church. He says, look, I need you all to have the same understanding. We need to have the same understanding of what is being said in the scripture, of what God's will is for our lives. And when we have the same understanding, what does that lead to? It leads to the same actions. We can then have the same actions. The church is made up of many individuals, but it's designed for those individuals to be unified as one. So I've got an illustration, and I'm going to embarrass my grandmother. This is her quilt. She run best in class at the Ogallala Quilt Festival with this last week. And as you look at this quilt, what do you see? You see all these different patterns. Some of these patterns are similar. But even if they're similar, they're made up of different colors. Some of those patterns have the same colors, but they're different patterns. You see all these different pieces working together, and what's the utility of that quilt ultimately? Some of you would say to look pretty. But really, the ultimate tool of the quilt is to be able to lay it across my body and keep myself warm. Keep myself warm. Now, if I were to take that quilt and I were to say, you know, everything that's blue, let's cut out all the blue pieces and put them over here. And let's cut out all the red pieces and let's put them all over here. And all the orange pieces and so on and so forth. And I cut all this quilt up and I put it all in different places and I group them all together based on that they're the same. And then I take those pieces and I start covering myself up. How warm am I going to be? I'm not going to be warm, right? Because the piece, the individual, only serves its purpose whenever it's stitched and quilted together into the unified whole. And the church is the same way. We can take individuals and we can try to group ourselves into as many groups as you want. And you can go by yourself and you can say all these things, but ultimately, if we want the body of Christ here in Plainview to be successful, if we want it to serve the purpose that God intended it to do, what do we have to do? We have to do it together. We have to be of the same mind and of the same judgment. Because it's only the strength in unity that we need, not the strength in the individual. Maybe you don't like quilts. I'm not much of a quilter myself, so I've got another illustration. A family, right? This is my family. Me, my wife Madison, Charles, and Parker, Chastity took this for us on Easter Sunday. But we're all familiar with the concept of a family. You know, there's certain rules, there's certain things that guidelines that Madison and I have established in our home that we expect our kids and ourselves to follow, certain expectations. And whenever we all choose to follow those rules and we follow those guidelines and we live in harmony, in unity in our family, what do we have? We have love, we have peace. Things are, I won't say easy, but easier, right? What happens if Madison and I decide that we want to do our own thing? I want to have my own set of rules and Madison wants to have her own set of rules. We've probably all experienced that at one point in our life. Maybe if you're a kid, you've tried intentionally to get your parents to do that. It causes chaos. And the family unit is stressed. And it's not as effective as it could be. And the church is the same way. We have rules. We have a set of parameters that we measure, that we keep, guidelines that are laid out from us in Scripture. We have judgments. We have things that the elders decide that they want us to do. What happens if we decide that, you know, I don't really like the way that the elders want to do that? And we start murmuring, complaining. We start trying to separate ourselves from the group and maybe take a few others with us. What happens? We take a body that is extremely effective, a body that can serve people, that can help people, that can evangelize in this community, and we start to tear it apart. And the utility of the body, the purpose with which the body is served, becomes weak. And it's not effective because we don't strive for unity. And so, as Paul writes to this church and he addresses their lack of unity, let's use that to look at our church and let's keep the unity. Whenever you become upset about something, remember, what's the goal? The goal is to keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace. That's the goal. So continuing on, verse number 14, Paul kind of concludes this section in division, and he finishes it like this. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So Paul says, I'm thankful that I'm not wrapped up in this power dispute on who we should identify with. Let's unify, and let's be unified. And that's how he concludes that section. Verse number 18, he's going to shift gears and move to his second point in this chapter. It's not going to be about division, but it's going to be addressing worldly folly, worldly foolishness, worldly wisdom. Verse number 18, he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and this is from the book of Isaiah, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So What is this saying? There's a lot of questions and things going on in there. What he's saying, it's pretty much summed up in verse number 18. He's saying, look, people of the world, they look at what we believe. They look at a man that came to the earth and lived sinless. A man that was crucified, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected. They look at that and they go, you're putting your faith in that? That's foolishness. That doesn't make any sense to us. Why would we want to believe in that? You're talking about sin and the afterlife, and that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense about what I've learned in school or you know, just living day to day in my flesh. That doesn't make any sense. It seems very silly to the world. And he goes on in verse number 20, and he talks about where is the wise, where is the scribe, where is the disputer. So he says, think of all the wisdom that's in the world. Think of people that are really smart. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the ones that are educated? Where's the disputer, the ones that can debate and figure things out? What good can they do you, Paul asks? What good can they do you? You know, you think about worldly knowledge. Worldly knowledge can actually do a lot for you. It can do a lot for your flesh, right? It can heal you. It can make you rich. It can make you famous. It can make you comfortable. Worldly knowledge can do a lot of things for you. But what can't it do? It can't save you. It can't save you. The only thing that can save you is Jesus Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what can save you. And so the seemingly foolish thing to the world is that only the simple, easy, silly seeming, and I don't mean that in a reverent way, but through a worldly perspective, through a worldly lens, it's silly. The gospel plan of salvation doesn't make any sense. But only that plan can save you. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can save you. He's going to continue in verse number 22, and he's going to talk about this worldliness. He's going to say, you know, some of you, the Jews, for instance, you request a sign. The Greeks, you want to talk about wisdom, these worldly things. He says, but we, speaking of the Christians at Corinth and himself, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Spiritual things are so much more important than physical things. Spiritual things, the things that God knows about, are so much more important than these worldly things that men can teach us. It's not about the outward things. It's not about these physical things. It's not about the wisdom and the signs and everything that we see here in our own flesh and blood. It's about believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is trying to get them to see. He's going to close his first chapter with this. Verse number 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many were mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And then he's going to quote the book of Jeremiah, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So what's he saying? He's saying people that are intelligent, that are worried about being wise, people that are worried about being mighty, people that are worried about their reputation or being noble in this life, it's not that they can't be saved, right? They can be saved. But what are those people focused on? They're focused on worldly things. And he's saying, look, if you're so caught up, if your mind and your priorities are so focused on the here and now and the money you can make and the education you can get and the reputation that you can have, what are you not going to care about? you're not going to care about spiritual things. You're not going to care about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You're not going to care about your sanctification. You're not going to worry about uniting the church because you're looking at things through a physical perspective, not this eternal lens that Paul is trying to get them to see. We must maintain a spiritual mindset. We have to see things through this spiritual lens, or the cross, the story of Jesus Christ, the foundation of our salvation, it loses its power. How many people do we know that have been at this church, that were baptized, that started their walk with Jesus Christ, and they're not here tonight? Why aren't they here? Because there's things in the world that are attractive. There's things in the world, there's money to make. There's reputation to have. There's all these things that we can see with our physical flesh, all these things that we want. And we become distracted and we become so focused on those that this assembly, these people, this church seems foolish. It seems to not make sense to be here. So let's strive to be people that see things through a spiritual lens. Let's strive to keep our minds focused on Jesus Christ so that we don't become distracted, so that we aren't so caught up in worldly things that we see this as folly, but that we see this as the true treasure that it is. That's our study this evening. I hope that you've enjoyed these things. I hope that as we move through this book over the next couple of weeks, that you will be here, you'll be engaged, because there's just so much to learn. It really is a great letter. We don't want to close this evening without offering an invitation. If you need to be baptized, if you need to follow the plan of salvation, do that this evening. We can do that. We would love to help you. Perhaps you need the prayers of the church. Maybe you've been struggling, you're weak, and you need the support of your brothers and sisters. We would like to do that too. Make that known. Come and sit on the front pew and we'll help you. Come as we stand and sing.